October weather. We are thinking it's October here. It feels like early October when you grow up in Tennessee. It's finally getting cool. Two announcements, and I need to answer a question that's been raised. Men, please consider attending the men's seminar. I have 5 seats in my car and would like to take 5 people with me. We'll meet here and leave from here and head up to Bodega Bay. But 5 of you volunteer to come ride with me. If I need to twist arms, I'll do that in 2 weeks. Today, I'm just merely sharing information. And be sure, and ladies, be sure to look at the board, the women's ministry board. There's a couple of things that need your action. And sometimes we get busy and don't do those things, but this will let things be advanced in a very good way. A question was raised, actually 2, recently. The word husband very clearly denotes that that person has a wife. And one of the qualifications of a shepherd is that he be a husband. And that would suggest that if something happens to the spouse, he is no longer eligible to serve as a shepherd. Now, there is nothing that would preclude a group of elders inviting anyone they want to meet with them for advice and counsel and prayer. I think sometimes they don't use the resources that they could use, but the word husband has meaning. And we just left the congregation. One of the 4 elders lost his wife over 4 years ago, and he's still serving as an elder. And I decided I was not going to fight. I wasn't going to create a stir. And certainly if they wanted him to attend their meetings, that was their choice. But he was serving in the role of a shepherd, and he's no longer a husband. The other question that came up this week is around the word children, believing children. If the text had said the elder must have a believing child, that would relegate to one. But it doesn't say that. And that's the difficulty of the English language. Some words are neutral depending on the context. Do you have pets? Oh yeah, I have a dog. It's the same principle. It's a neutral word based on the context, and the number can then be ascribed to answering the question. So having a believing child would preclude someone with more than one child serving. The English language requires, in some cases, a neutral word, believing children, and it can be one or more. And for us to make it different, I think we're adding to Scripture, and we're not acknowledging the English language and the use of the English language in such cases. So those things have come up in recent days because we are prayerful toward the possibility of adding a shepherd. Tom?
So the perfect example of this is the Scripture that says, children, obey your parents. So does that mean you only have to obey if there's a plurality of children?
Yeah.
If you're by yourself, you don't have to obey.
Yeah.
Children, obey your parents.
The words have meaning, but they also have a context, and it's not best for us to ascribe perhaps what we would like or what we think would be best. Other issues come up. I know Wayne Jackson hasn't dealt with one of those. I went to see if he had dealt with the word children, and I didn't find it on his old website. When a child has left home, and they're 15 years having left home, 35 years old, and they suddenly become unfaithful, does that mean that the elder who is the father must resign? That's taking out the reality that once we leave our parents' home, we make our own decisions. We operate under free will. And sometimes conditions and circumstances and choices will change many years after they were in our home. And that's speaking more to the environment of mom and dad when children are in the home, and maybe a few years beyond. But I think we've got to be careful not to legislate where Scripture does not intend to. I want us to spend the month of August studying the resurrection. So turn to 1 Corinthians 15. It's one of the longest chapters in the New Testament. It deals with so many relevant issues, questions that are asked. I had the question asked yesterday, what about cremation? I had a sister years ago in Ohio tell me, Gary, how can you be cremated when there's the resurrection of the body? You don't have a body. And it's totally misunderstanding the phrase, but very open. And we discussed it briefly. And she says, oh, of course, of course. But this chapter answers many, many things that come up in our households, especially with children, over periods of time. Corinth was a Greek city, and the Greeks did not believe in the resurrection. So it's not surprising, and neither did the Sadducees, the second of two very large religious bodies in the ministry of Jesus. And so the reality is, this is it's not surprising that these issues come up. Paul is a very pragmatic person. He raises the issue, we will, and then he approaches it from a very pragmatic way, such as, well, if Christ wasn't raised, what does that mean? And if he wasn't raised, will we be raised? Is there a second coming? A lot of questions revolve around this understanding of the resurrection. That's why Paul spent time on it, and it's why Jesus appeared to a number of people, 500 at one time, to make absolutely certain that he raised from the dead. One writer suggested this is an unusual chapter, very long, but it deals with one doctrine, unlike most chapters. It deals with the doctrine of the resurrection. Let's begin reading. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. What was preached to them is the first approach he took. This was preached to you. You received it and you took a stand. What would that stand have looked like? What would he have been referring to Corinthian Christians several years after the ascension of Jesus? Darius? That obeyed it. They were immersed in water. They made life decisions, spiritual decisions based on that act. And the thing about baptism, it's a specific event at a specific time among specific people. It's not some nebulous thing that you can't really put your finger on. The New Testament immersion is time and place and space and people. You have something to see and point to. And that's the beauty of it, but it's also the practical nature of it. It usually doesn't happen at 3 in the morning when you wake up and you've had a really good dream. That's not New Testament immersion in water. That's a good dream. Doesn't involve people. Doesn't involve who baptized you, if you will. Therese, you had a comment? Okay. So, I preached this to you, you received it, you took a stand based upon that teaching. And of course, when he taught them, it would have been from the Old Testament primarily, because the New Testament was still being written. The New Testament was not yet in place, though the instructors and the writers of the New Testament were there. So you've taken a stand, and by this gospel you are saved. So don't lay aside based on some pressure of Greeks in your city or Sadducees who say there is no resurrection. What you might be doing is removing yourself from that which has saved you. It's what was preached, it's what you heard, it's what you received. You took a stand, it gave you salvation. This death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus in Romans 6 applies it directly to baptism. Just as Christ was put into the ground and for 3 days then raised, so you are put under water, not 3 days, maybe 3 seconds, but you are raised to walk in the kehinos. That's the word, new life. So it's a mirror of what you did at baptism. And the baptism took care of your sins, not something you thought or said beforehand, and then you were baptized to be a part of a local congregation. That's not the New Testament pattern. That's not what you see in the book of Acts. Baptism washes away sins. Baptism deals with sins, and you're raised from that watery grave, Romans 6, to begin that new life. And the word is kainos. Each of us have a new life, totally different than anyone else, because my life is different than yours. My circumstances are different than yours. But the act begins the process as it speaks to that new life that we have in Christ. You're saved if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. Imagine what he's telling them. I taught you about the resurrection of Christ. You responded in baptism. You've taken a stand on it. Now you're beginning to doubt it. There's a possibility you're going to suddenly reject what you did based on what you now believe, and what are you giving up? What dynamic changes when we don't hold firmly to the story of the resurrection? The word vain there in the book of Ecclesiastes spoke of nothing. It gains you nothing. It's vain worship. Matthew talks about what we might offer to God. It gains you nothing. So you're laying aside that which has brought you into a saved relationship with God through Christ. And he says it very clearly. If you lay it aside and don't hold firmly to it, that which I preach to you, the word which I preach to you, you have believed in vain. I'm working on some sermons, not sure when and where I'll present them, but the theme is till death do us part. The last breath, faithful till the end. I haven't decided on a good topic yet, but this one would fit. If I reject the word which I once received, if I don't hold on to it, my belief was, no, not necessarily, is vain. It may have been just fine back then. It's your changing, your commitment to it, your steadfastness in it that would cause it to be in vain. How many of you want to enter the second coming of Christ with that being your case? Once you believed and were faithful and your life showed it, something happened, it no longer does, and you die and enter eternity based upon that latter day action. You lost your fervor. and it became vain because you've left what you once held on to. You've left what you once were taught and chose. He doesn't mince words, does he? Why does he talk this way? Why does Paul say such things? It's important. It's given to him by inspiration. It's inerrant. He's not guessing. The Spirit living within him and guiding him has given him this information. And he cares about them. Anytime you confront someone, and the word confront can be too strong. Anytime you talk with someone wanting them to what? Be sure. Be sure you're right before God. Be sure that you're right. And make appropriate changes if you're not sure. Make sure. Tom?
I would also argue that it's a core belief. In other words, it's the foundational belief.
Yes.
Christ being the Son of God, Christ being resurrected from the dead, is the bedrock of what we believe as Christians.
Now, you can add 20, 30, 40 things to the reality of the doctrine of the resurrection. The resurrection is gone. Paul's going to deal with much of them here. No such thing. Paul lets us see that possibility. But if it happened, and you don't act in your life as if it happened, it didn't happen. Paul is wanting us to realize this is a real life circumstance. It's part of the teaching, the core principle of Christianity. And whether we believe it or not, it still happened. Whether we now believe as much in it as we used to, it still happened, and it's important. Anne? Yeah, it's a waste of your time and energy and spiritual efforts, if you will. And that doesn't mean that at the time it was worthless. You've made it worthless. And that's what he's saying. If you hold firmly, otherwise, if you do not hold firmly, as Ann suggests, that's what the word is saying, you have believed in vain. What it does for you now brings you nothing. So the goal is hold fast until the last breath. Be faithful until your last breath. For what I received, I passed on to you. He alluded to that. Now he gives some information. And it's of first importance. This is primary to the teaching that he's about to give. That Christ Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that's the Old Testament Scriptures. The New Testament had not yet been written. Teachers were sharing New Testament information, but he would have talked to them about the things that Old Testament also pointed to. Remember, I heard this years ago, that every single Old Testament book has a thread that runs through it that's pointing to Christ and ends with a knot, if you will, the metaphor, ends with a knot on Calvary. Every book is pointing to Jesus Christ. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brethren at the same time, most of whom are still living. Though some have fallen asleep, they've passed from this life. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. The newer translations say, as to one, I wrote it in, untimely born. He came in based on seeing the resurrected Lord on the road to Damascus. Why, Saul, do you persecute me? And he was persecuting Jesus and persecuting those who were following Jesus. As soon as he heard the question, he knew what he had been doing was wrong. Someone risen from the dead and called him on his actions, he didn't need a lot else said or done. Now, Christ personally instructed Paul over a period of time is what seems to be implied in his ministry. But he came in after the fact, and he did see the resurrected Lord because of that personal appearance. But why do we need verses 5 through 8? Why are they important? I heard a word? Yes, yes. Of all the things that could have been said or should have been said or were said, all the false teachings, the myths about what happened to the body of Jesus, people saw him. It's a proof. It's a proof. And he knew they would need that. He knew we needed to know of that. It's not a simple thing, is it? We looked at Matthew 28 in the sermon last week, where some came out of the tombs, and after Christ raised, they walked in and among the people of Jerusalem. It's not a simple thing to say that someone rose from the dead and I saw him. And what we have to surmise when we use that phrase is that Jesus, on some occasions, had the ability to disguise himself. Two men on the road to Emmaus, there were times when he was standing among the apostles, and then they recognized him. Apparently, he had the ability to hide his appearance, but there are other times where he definitely wanted them to know who he was. Who is this that I'm seeing? What does this mean? And what's the proof that this group of people, and we don't know the names of many of them, but what's the proof of this group of people whose names we know that they believe that Jesus raised from the dead? Changed lives. To what extent? Many of them gave up everything and they're willing to die martyrdom deaths. We're going to look at that Sunday week in our sermon. They gave up their living for themselves, although that was in transition already, and they were willing to die for the cause of Christ. And they did. You don't do that based on some myth, some hypothetical, ethereal, whatever. This is real to them. And they made it real, and it changed who they were. Now, let's put that mirror in front of our face. This is a mirror, okay? How have we changed? Because of our belief in the resurrection of Jesus. How strong, if we've been Christians for many decades, how strong today is my belief system and my life change and my convictions? Because I once, do I now, believe that Christ raised from the dead? Eric? Yeah. Yes. There is alluded to times in his past when he realized that they were all in and they were willing to die for the cause of Christ. And it impacted him to realize that. They were all in. And he needs us to be all in, not somewhere in the past. If it's not recent, if it's not daily now, it's in vain. The past is in the past. And so he's encouraging them, don't listen to the environment in which we live. Don't listen to the Greeks and the Sadducees in this city who don't believe in the resurrection. He takes them back to where they once were. And it forced them, I'm encouraging it to force us, to look at where we were. Remember the time when you were immersed in water. Remember who was there. Remember how it changed you. Remember perhaps years ago, and bring it to today. And strive, if not lately, strive more earnestly to be alive today, knowing that that is something that happened and it's real. Make it real again to yourself. Other observations before we go on, Richard?
Kind of a side note, but in verse 5, it says he then appeared to the 12. And we know that at this time, Judas was out of the picture because he had hanged himself. But every other scripture in the New Testament says either the 11 or the apostles.
Yeah. Yeah.
Sometimes that's brought up in discussion with groups that try to discredit.
Let me read a couple of verses from Acts 1. Verse 21, therefore it is necessary to choose one of the men who has been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And we see in the next verses that Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias were being considered to take Judas Iscariot's place. And he showed them, through the casting of lots, that Matthias would be the one chosen, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Now, if Luke, writing in a chronological way in the gospel, is writing in a chronological way in the book of Acts, this occurred before the day of Pentecost. And Matthias was among them for a long period of time, and he would experience seeing the resurrected Savior. So it's hard for us to understand some of the timing when it's talking about all the apostles and part of the apostles. The bottom line, they all saw Jesus raised from the dead. We don't know much about the life of most of the 12 apostles. We have traditions that tell us they all were martyred. We have writers of that time that we think we can have confidence in where they worked, how they lived, who brought about their death. But it had an impact. It had an impact. Paul says in verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." I was a persecutor. I don't deserve where I am now. Richard?
It doesn't say, but I've often wondered if the apostles asked initially in every place Judas, and that
Yeah.
But it's interesting that there were supposed to be 12, and maybe they overstepped their bounds when they chose Matthias and didn't ask God what was supposed to happen.
We know for certain at the end of chapter 1 that Saul was not ready to be an apostle. There's no doubt about that. We don't always realize this, and I'm not sure that I can explain it. I can only tell you what I've been told. On the day of judgment, the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles will be a part of the judgment. They are part of the foundation with Christ as the chief cornerstone, if you will. 12 is an important number. They could not remain 11 for whatever reason those statements would suggest. 12 was an important number. They needed 12. And the cornerstone attached to these other foundational it's not just metaphors, because these are real people. I've never understood much more than that. I'm convinced, I don't know it for certain, but I state it as if I'm certain. I'm pretty certain there were times when the first century church would gather for worship, and as they would pass communion, Paul would pass communion to family members that he had persecuted and perhaps killed. The reality of that is just too obvious. In those early years of the church, when the apostles were meeting with people and directing them, Paul does not deny the fact that he persecuted the church of God, another name, a discussion we had with someone this week. There are several names that we could choose, but we choose a name and be consistent in it so as to not confuse people. Christ Church, Churches of Christ, Church of God, the Church of the Firstborn. There are several names that would be biblical. But Christ as the head of the church, that name speaks according to the last verses of Romans that just seems to just pull many things together. And it's a name that has history to it. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. What is he? A persecutor. Now an apostle, apostolos, one called forth with a purpose. I am who I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. If you were Paul, called by Christ, given a second chance, what kind of life would you live? Having seen the resurrected Lord that you thought was a fraud, and you'd gone out of your way to bring people to Jerusalem and bring them before religious leaders and have them put to death because of their belief in this fraud. I am who I am, and his grace was not without effect. Here's the effect. Verse 10. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. It motivated him to work just as hard now as he had then. He's suggesting even harder. Even harder. Because of who I was back then. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. He had confidence that they would remember and grab hold of it again and continue to live with that former belief as they were hearing questions raised and doubts raised about the resurrected Christ. I must acknowledge I can't understand it. I can't understand it. How someone can believe that they're going to live again and it not affect their life. How can that go together? I believe I'm going to live again, but I'm not open to doing anything that life belief would cause to occur in me. Does that make sense to anybody? But that's why we're here today. That's why we're here today. We believe He raised from the dead. We believe He's coming again. We believe we will account for our life before God. There's just no getting around it. Or we die like a dog. We're like Rover, dead all over. Do you think that's what life is? When we die, that's it? When we see resurrections? When we're told this from one who was raised from the dead? But even more than that, Jesus Christ is the Logos that brought creation into being. When God spoke, the Logos brought it into being. How can we think that we know something that would be different? And I've heard it said, I think it's true. The first time I said it a number of years ago, I think people were ready to kick me out. But I said, I believe it, that Christ died for us, made a lot of things possible, and our response to that will determine where we spend eternity. And because that's true, I don't think God sends anyone to hell. I think God abides by our choices. He looks at our life, our choice of where we want to spend eternity, and He agrees with that. He's done everything He can do. It's our choice where we spend eternity. That's just when it comes to a final point where it's determined, and it's only God who should come to that determination. Where do you want to spend eternity? And Paul is implying that here in these 11 verses. Tom?
One of the things to me that makes Paul so remarkable is the fact that he could be such an effective New Testament Christian after killing all those people. In my mind, I couldn't do that because I would see Stephen's face all the time in my mind. Him being stoned, him delivering that powerful message before he was stoned. I would see that in my mind's eye and think, I'm not even worthy.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. But what's the beauty of that? What is the one of the many traits that God needs us to display as Christians? Heidi?
The heart.
The heart. It's in the heart. The need for forgiveness. I would suggest humility. I don't deserve this. I can't earn it. I don't deserve it. But I have it. And that's essentially what he just said. I am who I am, but by the grace of God, I'm not that person. And it causes me to work even more diligently because I'm not worthy of what I have. Shirley? Yeah, yeah. Paul received a gift that he did not deserve. What about us? Are we any different? Have we done the things he did? Of course not. But any sin is the same as other sins. It's not that some are worse than others. Sin separates us from God. And we can confess those sins as often as we need to, and God is faithful and just and will forgive us those sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So what do we do when we realize I'm not deserving of this? We sometimes look to the heavens and say, thank you, Father. Or our life says, thank you, Father. And what we tell others shows them that we're thankful to the Father and can encourage them to be more diligent in what they now believe. It's not what you once were, it's what you are now. Even if it was the right thing back then, if we leave that and we doubt that and we listen to what's around us, these verses are speaking to us to be what you believed. Understand what you were taught, what you believed, where you took your stand, and take it again. Maintain that stance, if you will. I don't want to go further, because he changes direction, and it's a powerful direction. I don't want to dilute quickly what the next verses say, because we only have 3 minutes. Thank you for your interest. Keep reading 1 Corinthians 15. We'll come back next Sunday, Lord willing, and be recommitted, hopefully, to the things that we're studying.